These are unusual times. I don't think I even needed to say that. Everybody knows that. First of all, let me say that our family is well. We haven't lost jobs like a lot of people have. It's not that way for many families, though. There's been job loss. There's been illness. There's been illness other than the COVID-19. And there's been a lot of fear and frustration, anxiety, and everybody responds to it differently. But we all have one God that we can throw all our cares on and trust him to get us through. Two of our sons are first responders, so they are out on the streets, exposed more than I wish they were. It's unusual time for us in that we are going to church, an empty church building. I mean, the church is the people, but we're in an empty church building. To be here now and see 10 people in the building is nothing I ever expected to experience this year. Last week, I wasn't here during the church service. I was at home with my wife. And I got to tell you, even being here with 10 people or 7 people or 6 people is way better than not being here. And I understand we can't all be here. I have jobs to do, so I'm here. But I can't wait to get back together and not be looking at a laptop at the house. It's unusual in that I can't hug my family members. My youngest granddaughter, Summer, when she sees me, usually runs over and expects me to pick her up and hug her and then put her right down. She just wants to hug and then to be put down. And she looks confused when they pull up to the house in the car and nobody gets out. She looks confused as to why Grandpa's not all over her like he usually is. This is the first time in my life that I cut my own hair. That explains a few things. Also, we're going to have the first that I know of wedding during a pandemic in our family in 2 weeks as our son marries Christina. I never heard of a birthday parade before till last week when it was my wife's birthday, and friends gathered in vehicles and painted signs on their car and carried signs and threw gifts out the window as they drove by. That was unusual. I think it was pretty cool. I think we should continue to do that. It's way easier than throwing a big party and cooking the food. I'm working at home. That's new to me. I always wondered if I could work at home, how it would work out, and I found out it's working. It's working. A plus to us has been that our morning coffee is very slow. No rush. We sit on the back porch and we watch birds in the bird feeder, which I understand a lot of people are doing. And we just watch the birds. We turn on the computer, the Daily Audio Bible, and let Brian Harden read the Bible to us as we sit there drinking our coffee, watching God's beautiful creation, his wisdom in his beautiful creation. And then we have a prayer time that lasts longer than any prayer time we've had before. And we're praying for all of you. Literally, we go through lists and the Sunday school lists. We go through things that I know people are asking me for prayer for. And we spend a lot of time in prayer, and that has been a sweet benefit of this for us. It's been great for our relationship, but relationships have challenges. And this is a very challenging time for relationships. Two things. There's difficulty in not being able to be together. And there's difficulty in being together all the time. There's two sides to that coin. On the best days, our very best days, relationships are work. And sometimes there's difficulties that need to be dealt with. There's broken relationships, and broken relationships are very painful. I never knew anybody that said to me, you know, I woke up one morning and I decided to ruin my life and all my relationships. I've never heard anybody say that, but somehow that happens when we're not following what God says to do about relationships. So what does God have to say about relationships? What does he have to say? It's all through the Bible, the things he has to say about relationships. But today, we're just going to take a look at a section of scripture in Romans, Romans 12, 9 through 21. I'm not going to read it now. Before I do, I just want to back up a little bit and say that the first 11 chapters of Romans are a beautiful, beautiful depiction of our salvation, of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us in spite of us. In Romans 3:23, that's a verse most people know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it says in Romans 3:21 through 24, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So apart from works, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we learn that we don't deserve it because we've all sinned. Every race, every culture, people of every kind of following all kinds of things, people everywhere are sinners, and they fall short of God's glory. We all fall short, but we're justified freely through Jesus. Romans 6:26, you'll recognize some of these verses. They're in what's called the Roman Road. It takes you through Romans and leads you through the gospel in these verses. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We deserve death, but he offers a free gift of eternal life. This is Jesus and our relationship with Jesus, the things that he's doing. Romans 5:6-8, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to improve. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't even wait for us to say we were sorry before he paid the price. It was outside of anything that we'd done that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done, how far you've gone, how bad you've been. It's open to you. Salvation is available for everyone. After the first 11 chapters in Romans, that ends in 11:36. He's just shared the whole truth of our salvation, our sanctification, and the verse ends with amen. Like, that's it. That wraps up the first 11 chapters. Then the question is, okay, now what? In view of God's mercy, we have verse 12:1 telling us that we're to become a living sacrifice. A sacrifice requires that we do something out of the ordinary. It requires that we do something that we wouldn't normally do. A sacrifice is something other than what we would normally do. This is otherworldly, the way that God tells us to live. Jesus said in John 15:9-12, he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. He sums it all up in that. Love each other as I have loved you. If that was natural for us, if that's what we did naturally, he wouldn't have to say it. There's no verse in the Bible that says breathe. There's no verse in the Bible that says let your heart pump. Those things happen naturally. These are unnatural things to the flesh, to a person outside of Christ, to a person who has a sinful nature even that is in Christ. These are unnatural things he's calling us to do. Love others as I have loved you. And as we let that marinate in our brains what it means when Christ loves us and we're supposed to love others like that, that in itself is mind-blowing and should change everything that we do. But he goes on, because we need help. We need help. He says, in light of what Jesus has done for you, do this. Jesus was speaking through Paul in Romans by the Spirit, and he tells us, walk with me. And the implication is, this is going to be good. The reason we know it's going to be good is because in Romans, another verse in Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So what are we afraid of? Let's do it. Let's do what he says. We have a promise that everything that happens to us is going to work out for our good. So when we come across something and he tells us we need to sacrifice ourselves, a living sacrifice, we should be, okay, what next? Okay, what next? We're not naturally that way. I want to make it in my relationships. And a friend of Lisa's said this years ago. She passed away. She had cystic fibrosis, so she knew about how hard life could be. I think it was 44 years old. She finally passed away from the disease. And she had a famous saying, not somehow, but triumphantly. Not to get through somehow, but in triumph. Not to just squeak through, but to do it with joy. Trusting God for the results. I'm going to read now the passages we're going to look at in a little more detail in Romans 12, 9 through 21. And this is the time of the sermon when I wish I had put blocks under the podium and raised it up higher so I could see the Bible easier. But here we go. It says in Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, and be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with the people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 9 starts with how we're to act personally, how we should act personally as a result of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. And it says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Then verse 10 widens it just a little bit. And it takes us to how we're supposed to treat the family of God. In that relationship, how we're supposed to deal in that relationship. Honor one another above yourselves. Notice there's no qualification in there. You notice later it says in the verses, it says not to be conceited, not to think more highly of yourself, and to be willing to be with those of low estate, low position. Honor one another above yourselves is no qualification. We can't choose in the family of God, I'll honor this guy, this will get me something. I'll honor this guy, he's great. This guy's not so great. I'm sorry, I'm pointing over that way. This guy over here is not so great. There's actually somebody sitting over there. There's nobody over here. This guy's not so great, I won't honor him. It doesn't have that qualification. In Matthew 22, and in places all over the Bible, but I just picked Matthew 22, Jesus was telling people that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So the field widened a little bit on how we're supposed to deal in relationships. And we're supposed to honor other people and love them as ourselves. We don't really need to be told how to love ourselves. That's why that just was such a short thing. Love people as you love yourself. We know how to love ourselves. We have to be taught how not to love ourselves so much, how to love others and honor others. That's the difficulty we have. In verse 11, he widens it up a little further. But before that, let me say that when he says to honor other people above yourself, you know that when you are honoring in the family of God, you have people that have hurt you. You have people that have done wrong to you. You have had people that have not asked for forgiveness, and you have to honor them. You have to honor these people. In fact, we were never meant to carry a grudge. A grudge is so incredibly heavy that we were never meant to have that. We're never meant to carry that. We're never meant to let that ruin our lives. In fact, a couple of sayings I like, they're not from the Bible, but you can extrapolate that information from the Bible. It says, I heard Alistair Begg say, when you forgive somebody, you set a prisoner free. And then you discover you were the prisoner. And Emerson Egerich says that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and hoping that person dies, the other person dies. When you hold a grudge on somebody, it's like you drink the poison, but you hope they die. That just doesn't work. In verse 11, he opens up how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to relate in regards to the gospel. He says in verse 11, he widens it up a little more, and how we're supposed to act in service to Christ. He says, in verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And then he opens it a little further and how we're supposed to act when we encounter difficulties for our service for Christ. And he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. I'm sorry, I can't see that far down. I have to get the lines mixed up. Then he throws the doors wide open in verse 14. He throws the doors wide open and he says, bless those who persecute you and bless, not curse. That is really where a lot of times we'll say, I'll be nice to people at church. Yes, I'll love and I'll cling to what is good. And then he tells us to do something like this. And we don't have the option of saying, I'll take this part and not that part. We have to take this part too. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In verse 15, he says, rejoice and mourn with rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Not to just have empathy, not to just have sympathy, but to have empathy. To not just feel sorry for people, but to hurt for them and hurt along with them. That you're that close, that you love them that much, that what hurts them hurts you. What is great for them makes you excited too. And he says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. And as far as being happy for somebody when something good happens and be sad for them, mourn with them when there's something sad happens, be happy for them when something good happens. You can't be conceited and do that. You can't think more highly of yourself. You have to be humble in order to be able to do that. Pride says, it says to live in harmony and don't be conceited. Pride says, I don't deserve to be treated like this. And I've heard a lot of people say that. I don't deserve to be treated like this. If we have a good picture of our relationship with Christ and where we were in God without the blood of Christ, where we would be, I would say when somebody says, I don't deserve to be treated like this, I would say, no, you don't. You deserve worse. I don't want what I deserve. That's the major part of the gospel to me is that I don't want what I deserve. I know what I deserve. I know who I am, and I know what he's done for me, and I don't want what I deserve. Now, I'm not saying that people let themselves be abused because of that. But when we're saying, a lot of times when I hear people say that, it's over a very minor thing. It's not over some major thing when they say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. In verse, now we're getting to the really hard stuff. It says in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. He says not to repay evil for evil. In fact, in Romans 13, in the next chapter, Paul says, led by the Spirit, I'm looking for the verse. Verse 7 through 10, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Jesus, when asked who was a neighbor, so that people were wondering, well, who do I have to be nice to? He expanded it to include everyone as your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor. And so you have no harm. You love does no harm to a neighbor. I think the safest place in an actual neighbor situation where you have a neighborhood and you have next door neighbors, the safest place that a non-Christian should live in this world is right next door to a Christian family. That should be a safe place. And I'm not talking safe from every harm in the world, but they should be safe from neighbors that fight, which we see a lot of difficulty among people. They should be safe when they're living next door to a Christian. In Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, everybody knows this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Our own understanding going with our own way of thinking will take us way off track in relationships. We will be so far out in right field that we won't see any fruit in our relationships if we go with our own understanding. But just before that verse, just before those verses are 3 and 4, obviously, and it says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and then you will win favor and good name in the sight of God and man. So right after that verse, even though in the Proverbs it's not a continuous thought, each Proverbs, at certain places, Proverbs stand on their own, and these do. They're just continuous little quips of wisdom. It's interesting that after he says, don't let love and faithfulness ever leave you, bind them on your heart, and win the good favor with God and man. And then he says, and you got to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, because you're not going to be able to do this in your own thinking, in your own ways. And here's a verse. Verse 18, that will speak to every one of us. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That verse is for us to understand that God knows that every relationship is not going to be fixed. That you're going to put out the branch, olive branch of peace, and somebody's going to burn it to toast. That you're going to try and do everything you can, and there's going to be somebody that won't accept it. They refuse every overture for peace. And we've all seen that in our own lives, I'm sure. But the blame for the problem should not be found at our feet, is what he's saying. You do everything you can to fix it, The blame for the problem should not rest on you. Let it rest on the other person. You do everything you can. One thing I don't understand in relationships is people not speaking to each other. That blows my mind when people don't speak to each other. Where it really blows my mind, I'm talking about the whole world. Christians, when I have Christians say to me, I'm not talking to that person, or she doesn't talk to me, or he doesn't talk to me, I don't get it. I don't get how a Christian could come to a point where they don't speak to somebody. But I know it happens, and it's from my own personal life I know that that happens. I have somebody in my life that I noticed was pulling away from me and was not responding to voicemails, texts. And then when we were in a group together, I noticed that person would shy away from me. And I knew something was wrong. I had no clue what was wrong. So I went to that person, got him aside, and I said, listen, I've done something because I know you're not talking to me. You're not connecting with me. And I've done something. I have no idea what I did. And I'm sorry for two things. I'm sorry that I don't know what I did. And I'm sorry that I did it, whatever it was. Please tell me what it was so I can apologize or I can fix it if there's anything I can do to fix it. And that person turned away and walked away from me without saying a word. And I haven't spoken to that person in 5 years. Not my choice, their choice. So I know all too well, verse 18, that as far as it is possible and it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that means that it's not always going to work out. God knows that's not always going to work out. Let me say, though, I'm hopeful in that it just hasn't worked out yet. I prayed, even yesterday with Lisa, I prayed that that person would come back in my life, even if it was to be angry with me. I just want them back in my life. But it doesn't always work out. But I was in my car a short time after that happened when I was cut off. I'd been cut off for several months. And I was riding in the car, and I said, God, I don't understand this. I don't get this. There's nobody in my life that I won't speak to. I didn't hear a voice, but I really did sense, oh, really? What about, and God gave me a name. The name he gave me was a person that it wasn't that I wouldn't speak to them. I had just decided it was safer for me not to be around them. In fact, sometimes when I was around them, they would do illegal things. And I thought, I'm going to get thrown under the bus. What am I even doing here? And I said, well, I would talk to him. And I sensed from God, call him. And I looked on my cell phone, and I had the person's cell phone number. But I thought, well, maybe he's changed a number, even though nobody does it anymore. And I called the number, and he hadn't changed it. It was him. And he answered the phone. I didn't know what I was going to say. I was just obeying. And I said to him, because I knew there were times in the past, there were things I could do to help him in certain things. I don't want to give too much away. But there were things I could do to help him. And I said, I just want to make sure that you're okay. And I just want you to know, I want to make sure you have my number, so if you need me, you can call me. And he said, oh, great. And we talked a minute. And I said, okay, God, that's it. I did it, okay? You happy? And he wasn't. He put us together again another time. And it was difficult. And I was not looking forward to it, and I had weeks to plan for it, and I just knew it wasn't going to go well, and it didn't. But I decided to listen to him, and I've learned some fascinating things about him. Now, I don't want to say we sat down and had a campfire. We did have a campfire, but we didn't sit down and have a campfire and sing Kumbaya and hold hands. But I felt so relieved that I just did what God called me to do, and let him figure out what to do with it. Just be obedient and let him figure out what to do with it. Verse 19 says, don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. This verse is not talking about that there is no kind of revenge or no law or no price to pay for disobeying the law. It's not saying that. It said, don't you take revenge. That's what it's saying. Because in chapter 13, which is right after this, is where Paul talks about the authorities, that we're in subjection to the authorities. And he says, the authorities don't carry the sword for nothing. They don't bear the sword for nothing. They're God's instrument of wrath. He puts them in place and they take care of business. Don't you do that business that I've given to somebody else to do. This is not your job. No personal revenge. In verse 4 of Romans, starting in verse 4, it says, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And then, if there was any misunderstanding about how we are supposed to be in relationships, he takes it, he widens the doors wide open, he blows the doors completely off. There's nothing left. He says in verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And doing this, by doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That actually is a quote from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. In 1 Samuel, we see a lot of 1 Samuel that Saul, King Saul, wants to kill David. He knows that David is going to he's going to be on the throne after him. He knows that. And so he's looking to kill David. He's looking to kill him. David is in a cave with his men in a sheepfold. He's deep in a cave. And the story says in 1 Samuel that Saul had 3,000 men and he was looking to kill David. And David knew this. And Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. And David's men said, take him, kill him. He's after you, kill him. David said, no. David went up and cut a piece of his robe off while Saul was relieving himself. He cut off a piece of Saul's robe, and then Saul left. And then it says in the scripture that David felt guilty for cutting off a piece of his robe. The man is trying to kill him, and he felt guilty that he took off a piece of his robe. Then he went out of the cave, and he called to Saul. And he says, look, I had you. I could have killed you. My men told me to kill you, but I didn't. I wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not doing this. I'm not taking revenge. And in 1 Samuel 24, verse 17 through 19, Saul said, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me about the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. David heaped burning coals on Saul's head. He had the chance to kill him. Everybody in the world would have said it was the right thing to do. I would have agreed with it thousands of years later that was the right thing to do, and he didn't do it. And Saul was just taken back. He said, does a man let his enemy go when he finds him? Does he let his enemy go? This kind of love and relationship is way beyond anything the world does. Everybody would have agreed with him killing him. But David did something completely different. Then we have the story of Nabal. And David is ready to avenge himself with him and go kill him. And Nabal's wife stops him. And David goes, whew, thanks for stopping me. And then Saul, that was so sad that he had, you know, so grateful that David didn't kill him, the next chapter is trying to kill him again. And David lets him go again. David goes into his camp at night, takes Saul's spear right next to his head, takes his water and leaves. And Saul sees again that David had a chance to kill him and he didn't do it. And so Saul was repentant for a moment and then went on to try and kill David again. When you do what God says to do, when you feed your enemy, if he's hungry, feed him. And if he's asking for something to drink and you give it to him, you don't know what the results are going to be. But I do know that if you do it, you are going to be obeying God. And I wouldn't worry about the results if you're obeying God. Next chapter. The reason I was pointing that out is that this is a quote from Proverbs. Solomon wrote Proverbs. Solomon wrote that. His father was David. David lived that. David would have certainly shared those stories with Solomon. I know we don't know for sure, but I think it's pretty certain those were shared with Solomon. They're known in all of Israel. He shared those stories with his son, and he said, "Son, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." And he had a father that lived this out in his face. If this is how we're supposed to treat an enemy, then how much more willing should we be to show this kindness to a neighbor that has been offensive, a spouse that has been unloving, or a friend that has hurt us, or a daughter or a son that has strayed away? If that's how we're supposed to do enemies, it's not hard to put together that's how we're supposed to do with our family, our friends, with everybody. If that's the worst people in the world are our enemies and we're supposed to treat them that way. I was thinking about it this week, and I said, we've had some really difficult neighbors. And I think that that's been great because God has been able to teach us a lot of things, and we've been able to share the gospel. God doesn't put you in a neighborhood for no reason. I don't think I get my house and he goes, "Well, now what am I going to do? And Ron and Lisa living there. What are they going to, you know?" God has that all figured out already. But we had a neighbor that was very difficult. He was rude, and he yelled at people all the time. And so we decided to just kind of be nice to him anyway. I would cut his grass when he needed, edge his sidewalk, pressure clean the sidewalk, help him with move things, help him with paperwork. But I came home one day, and Lisa said, "He yelled at me today," and she told me. I said, "I'll go talk to him." So I went out to him, and I called him by name. He came out. I said, "Listen, I'm not allowed to yell at Lisa, and our sons are not allowed to yell at Lisa, so you are not allowed to yell at Lisa." And he got mad. It didn't go great, but we continue to love him. And the funny thing was, Lisa had a lot more difficulty than I did because he was intimidating, and he knew he was intimidating, but he didn't play that with me too much. But his fence blew down in Hurricane Wilma, and Lisa said, "You know what I think we should do about that fence?" I said, "What?" She said, "We should build him a new one." And so we did. We built him the fence. For years, because at that point we had lived next door to him for about 15 years. And he's gone now. He died. But for years he was difficult. For years he was yelling at everybody. For years we tried to help him. And for years, when I would try and share the gospel with him, when I would try and share the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us, he would cut me off so fast. He would just cut me off. He'd change the subject. He wouldn't hear it. He wouldn't talk about it. When we built the fence, he listened. When we built the fence, that opened the door for the gospel. And when Lisa said we should build them a fence, I said, "That is such a Christian thing to do, Lisa." And I said, "No, I don't want to build his fence." What I really said is I didn't want to build the fence. But God used that, heaping coals on his head, to open the... And I'd like to say that he gave his life to Christ. He did not. But he heard. But it opened the door for us. We had, on our first house, it was 42 years ago that we bought our first house, Lisa and I. Young kids we were, and we're all excited about moving to our house. And the next door neighbor came over and said, "Hi, I live next door. We have a wall around our backyard. We don't want people to know our business. We don't want you to know our business. We don't want to know your business. Welcome to the neighborhood. Then he walked home. I was like, oh, I should have checked the neighbors out before I bought this house. I just checked the house out. I didn't know what we were getting into. About a year later, Lisa, and we did some things for them, but about a year later, Lisa baked them a cake for Easter. I don't remember how she got it to them, but I think she gave it to the son or something, and it was taken in the house. That evening, the lady came over, and she had the cake, and she goes, "What is this?" And Lisa said, "That's a cake." And she goes, "No, no, no, you don't understand. People don't do stuff like this for us." And I thought, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God to treat your enemies, and I didn't consider them enemies, but they were difficult neighbors, to treat them with kindness and to see what God would do. The way we do relationships should be out of this world. They should be nothing like what anybody in this world does. If you get your relationship information from pop culture, you might accidentally get some good information because God's truth filters in all kinds of places. But quite often, you're going to get some really bad information. In verse 21, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father." I could stop right there, but it goes on. "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Tax collectors do that. But I tell you," I'm going to say it again, "but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father." Most children like to represent their father well. We're our Heavenly Father. If we want to be His children and we want to represent Him well, we will do things, we will go the mile, we will go the extra mile, we will love in spite of, and we will forgive, and we will mend relationships because we are children of our Father. And that's what He did for us. The amazing thing to me is that anybody who claims to know Christ that could say, "Not that person," when they are totally dependent on mercy, the chesed, the unfailing love of God, His mercy, their entire eternity is dependent on being forgiven beyond what is reasonable or expected or even possible. How can we hold a grudge on somebody? Let us put our pride to death and humble ourselves before God and live in relationships the way He tells us, and let Him work out the details, and let Him finish the story. He will do way better than we would do in our own strength. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. I am so humbled to think that I was offensive to you worse than anybody has ever offended me in my entire life, even if I piled all the offenses together. And that if I had 1,000 lifetimes and only one sin, I couldn't do anything that could overcome what I deserve from that one sin. That we are completely dependent on your mercy. And Lord, you want us to be merciful in our relationships. And I pray, God, that we would. God, I pray that we would even today seek to mend the relationships in our life that are broken. And if we have had those where we've done all we can do and it's just not possible, God, could you open those doors again where we cannot? Can you allow us to let your love shine in where we do not have that opportunity apart from you doing a miraculous work? God, I just pray that we would be obedient to what you call us to do and let you shake out the details. I thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your patience with us. I thank you, God, for your forgiveness and for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.